On April 12, 1861, Confederate forces fired on the Union fort in South Carolina known as Fort Sumter. This date has been famously known as marking the start of the Civil War. Southern states began the process of seceding from the Union after years of disagreements with the Union over states' rights, particularly related to the issue of slavery. And as the United States was expanding into the Western states, a big part of the debate was the new states that would come in, would they be free states, would they be no slavery, or would they be slavery states where there would be slavery? So there was a process of gradual working up secession from the Union that advanced with the election of Abraham Lincoln, because they knew, of course, he was anti-slavery, and it was solidified when Southern states convened. They had a convention. They drew up some legal documents that were adopted at these Southern states' conventions, saying that they were going to secede from the Union. So the South was seceding from the Union, and with the shots fired on Fort Sumter, the Civil War essentially began. Here at the Stream, we've been working our way through the Apostle John's first letter to a series of churches. You might be wondering, what does that have to do with the start of the Civil War? I'll show you in a moment. And what we see in John's first letter is, as he's writing to a series of churches, there was a secession of sorts that was occurring. A group of people from the churches had, in a sense, seceded from those churches and were now in a theological civil war, if you want to call it, of sorts with their previous churches. And so the group of people that departed from the church, they had developed some very false and aberrant teachings about Jesus and about living as a follower of Jesus. And we've seen some of those aberrant teachings so far in our series in 1 John. And what they're doing is they're debating with people from the churches that they had left, and they're trying to influence them to join them in their secession, if you will, to join them in following their faulty teachings and practices about God, about especially about Jesus, and again about what it meant to be a follower of God, a follower of Jesus. Scholar Colin Cruz, as I've referred to him several times in our series, he refers to this group of people who left the church. The name he gives them, which is great, is the secessionist. And what he means when he says the secessionist is these are the folks that left the churches. They've got these false teachings, and they're trying to proclaim their false teachings, getting as many people as possible from the churches to come join them in departing from the churches that they had originally established. And because of their departure and their false beliefs and practices, the secession of these secessionists is occurring. That secession of these secessionists is most clearly stated in within the very passage we're going to look at this morning. And I've put this verse up before in 1 John 2:19, but essentially it says this, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. That's 1 John 2:19, which we'll see in our passage this morning. Well, what does this mean? Well, we're going to look at the depths and the details of it this morning, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. And how are the believers in the churches that remain in the churches to view this situation? What are the believers in the churches not only to view the situation, what are they to do? And then how does that apply to you and me and to our world today? That's where we're going to head this morning. So let's look at 1 John 2, 18 through 27. Before I read it, would you please join me in prayer? God, we thank you that you've included your word to teach us, to not just give us information, but to be involved in our transformation. And we come to you seeking, God, your good work in our lives today, that you would impact and transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Give us understanding and use us for your good purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we go, 1 John 2:18 through 27. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do, because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. In our message series so far in 1 John, we've mentioned frequently that the Apostle John is writing this letter to a group of churches to provide assurance to them about their faith, because they were troubled by these cessationists, these folks who had left their church. And the group that left the church, as we've mentioned, is referred to by Colin Cruz as secessionists. And they departed the church over the false beliefs and practices that are inconsistent with true Christianity. These secessionists, false teachers, are continually trying to influence the believers in the churches to also depart and join them. And John's writing this letter to warn the churches about these secessionists and reassure them that they were in the right. Not the secessionists, but the remaining believers in the church were in the right. And so in our passage this morning, we see two points. We're going to see two main points about these secessionists who John says in verse 19 went out from us, but were not of us. Point one, the first point of warning about the secessionists is that the secessionists are antichrist who have come in the last hour. The word antichrist may prompt you to think of a powerful and influential end times leader who's going to deceive the people of the world to follow Satan and reject Jesus. Many of the ideas out there about the antichrist are often perpetuated in books and movies, and though those are often derived from Scripture, they often stretch and sensationalize the limited things we do biblically know about the Antichrist, what he will do and what will happen in the end times. Our message this morning is not primarily about the Antichrist, otherwise I probably would have titled it that, because that's not really the primary emphasis of this passage. But I bring this topic up because our passage does address it. It does say it. And you may notice that John mentions both the Antichrist singular. He mentions not the Antichrist. He just says Antichrist. He says Antichrist singular. And then he says Antichrist plural. Interesting, huh? In these first few verses here, especially verses 18 and 19. So John begins verse 18, our section. He addresses his readers again as children, not because they're immature, not because they're brand new baby Christians or anything like that. It's just an affectionate, endearing term. You know, it's just meant to be a way of, you know, him saying, I care a lot about you. And he's functioning as some sort of almost spiritual father type in the sense of his guidance and instruction to them. And so after affectionately calling them children, he then tells them that it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so singular, so now many Antichrists, plural, have come. See that? The phrase last hour is used in the Bible to refer to the end times. But it's not like most of us probably think of when we think of end times. When most of us think of the end times, we think of the final years, months, or maybe even, yes, days and hours before the return of Christ. But the way the Bible often uses the concept of a similar phrase called the last days, or this phrase, the last hour, is in context with all of what scholars refer to as something called salvation history. Salvation history is something related to God's overall big picture plan of salvation. So God has created the world. Think Genesis 1 and 2. And then there's the fall of mankind into sin. Think Genesis 3. And then there's the various covenants that God made with his people throughout history. There's the giving of the law under Moses. There's, prior to that, God made a covenant with Abraham. Prior, ongoing way, there's the giving of the law. There's a covenant God made with David. And then there's establishment of kings. There's prophets. There's this movement throughout history. And then there's the incarnation. The Messiah in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1. There's 1 John 1. And there's John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. And so we see what's happened then, as we've seen in the Gospel, is the incarnation of Jesus. And then there's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so since the death and resurrection of Jesus, since that has now occurred, what remains? Well, what remains really is the Gospel going forth to the ends of the earth and the return of Christ. This plan of the salvation of God, again, is often referred to as salvation history. And so when the Bible mentions phrases like the last days, or again here, the last hour, it's saying that in this context of all that God has done throughout history, in his process of and plans and purposes of salvation history, comparatively then, in that timeline, since the death of resurrection of Jesus has already occurred, we are now, in a sense, in the last days and in the last hour in the new covenant age. Because what's left is really the gospel going forth and the return of Christ. So the new covenant age that we are in is the last hour of the last days. So we could say, John can say in his time then that he's in the last hour, that they're in the last hour. But we can still say that today, even as though it's a couple thousand years later, practically speaking, right? Okay. So associated with the last hour, John mentions in verse 18 then, Antichrist singular. And notice also, Antichrist plural. What is he saying and what is he referring to here? Well, let's talk first about Antichrist singular. And that does seem to be, yes, indeed, a reference to an individual who is referenced in a number of scriptures, who will come in the days leading up to, prior to, the return of Christ. 2 Thessalonians is one place that, chapter 2, is one place that gives us several descriptions, actually, of this Antichrist. It describes him as a man of lawlessness and a son of destruction. It describes him as someone who opposes and exalts himself against all other worship. It tells us that he takes his seat in the temple. It tells us that he will proclaim himself as God. And it tells us that by the activity of Satan, he will do signs and wonders. And in those signs of wonders that he will do, there will be wicked deception that he will accomplish. He will actually deceive people that are perishing. And then we see more about the Antichrist singular when we come to Revelation 12 and 13. There's a description of a beast rising from the sea. This beast from the sea blasphemes God. People worship the dragon and the beast from the sea. And the figure, this beast, this Antichrist figure, makes war on the saints. And saints is a reference to Christians, okay? That's a word that the Bible uses, not to superstar Christians or special Christians, but to Christians in general, okay? And then when we look at the Gospels, places like Matthew 24 and Mark 13 tell us about kind of both. It says both Antichrist singular and Antichrist plural. And I can say that because notice it talks there in both of those chapters about false Christ plural. He said there'll be many false Christ and false prophets, plural, that will come. And then it talks about singular, an Antichrist, an abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And then again it mentions plural, false Christ and false prophets will perform signs and wonders, will lead many people astray, and will even announce that Christ is here. And what we're warned of there, and we saw this in the Gospel of Luke when we went through Luke even, we're being reassured, don't believe that. Don't, if somebody says Christ is here, look, it's him. Be really skeptical of that. Don't go after him, he says, because it's a false Christ. So with this backdrop of Antichrist singular and Antichrist plural, we get an idea of what is in mind. Antichrist, like the let's just look at the etymology of the word. Anti means against, right? Christ means Messiah, okay, or anointed one. And so it's someone against Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So Antichrist is anyone who is against or opposed to Jesus Christ. There is then, we see, an individual Antichrist, yes, who will come in the moments leading up to the return of Christ, who will have power and influence, but there are also many Antichrist, plural, who are false teachers who reject Jesus and in a similar kind of way deceive and lead people astray from Christ. Do you see what John's doing? That's why the context of everything that's happening in this letter with these secessionists is so important. So here in verses 18 and 19 of 1 John chapter 2, John's bringing all of this up as a way of saying these folks who left your church community, these secessionists, these false teachers, they fall right in line with all the other false teachers and false prophets up to history and that we've been warned about that are going to continue to occur. These guys are the same. It's basically like he's not mincing words. He's like, they're all Antichrist. He's calling them Antichrist. He's calling them out. And he's warning the people in the church, these aren't just your buddies that left and have a different theology and that's okay. No, they're Antichrist. I mean, that's kind of hard to think about, isn't it? I mean, you used to be in church next to them and now you're getting a letter that says that person's an Antichrist? Maybe not capital A, the Antichrist, but a Antichrist plural, one of several. They are Antichrist because they reject Jesus. They were in the church, yes, but they went out from us, but they were not of us. What were they? They're Antichrist. Because they reject Jesus, they teach false things about Jesus, they teach false things about what it means to follow him, and they are deceiving people, including you. John is warning them about these Antichrist. Verse 19, these secessionists who left by their departure, and really the reasons for their departure, and what they are now doing in leading others astray are demonstrating that they were never really of us. They never really were true, faithful followers of Jesus. For had they been, they wouldn't have left and proclaimed and come to believe and proclaim all these lies. But by leaving, going out from us, they are demonstrating that they never really were of us. These secessionists who are troubling the followers of Christ in the churches are Antichrist. What a way to start this section. Well, then John turns to a second warning about the secessionist. In the remaining verses of our passage today, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 27, here we see that he writes that the secessionists seek to deceive, but the followers of Christ have an anointing. So after talking about the secessionists who left the church and warning that they're Antichrist, John then turns to encouraging the true believers remaining in the churches. He mentions beginning in verse 20 that you have an anointing. You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. We might ask, what is the anointing, and who specifically is in mind in the phrase Holy One? Well, the word anointing is typically used in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. The Holy One is a reference to Jesus. So what John is saying is that in contrast to the secessionists who are Antichrist and seeking to deceive them, the believers in the churches have help. They have help to protect them. And this help that they have to protect them from these lies and false teachings and these secessionists is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is an anointing they've received. They've received the Holy Spirit from the Holy One, their faith in the Holy One, Jesus. Such anointing of the Holy Spirit from Jesus, the Holy One, has resulted in them having knowledge. And what the knowledge in mind here is the knowledge of the truth about Jesus and the truth about what it means to truly follow Jesus and live as a Christian. Again, very much in contrast to what the secessionists were doing, teaching, believing, and trying to deceive people with. Verses 21 and 22, John then continues telling them that he is writing to them, not because they don't know the truth, but because they do. He's saying, look, you guys don't need to question or doubt that you don't know the truth. You do know it. I'm not writing to you to correct you. I'm writing to encourage you. You're in the right here. Stay the course. You do have the truth. Knowing the truth helps you to distinguish between what is true and what is a lie. He says, no lie is of the truth. And then he asked the rhetorical question, well, who is the liar? And I love it when writers ask a question and then they answer it. And he answers it that it is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And he elaborates by saying, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Again, there, John is defining Antichrist plural. Antichrist plural are anyone, like the etymology, Antichrist, anyone who denies Jesus and God the Father, and he directs the statement as a reference to the secessionist being the people who are doing this. You can read right through the lines. These are the people who are doing this. Then John continues in verse 23, such a person who denies Jesus does not have the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So there's this unity of, you know, this Trinitarian Father, Son, Holy Spirit being referred to in this passage. If you have Jesus, you have God the Father. If you have the anointing, the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus, you have a relationship with Jesus and God the Father, and the Holy Spirit's in you. So he tells them to continue abiding in what they have heard from the beginning. What is it they've heard from the beginning? The truth about the gospel. What they initially believed, the truths about Jesus that they were taught and that they held to and still hold to, despite this group, this departure of the secessionists. And so he says he's encouraging them to just continue to abide in what they've heard from the beginning. He's like, look, you guys don't need to buy into these things that they're saying, that they're trying to think you need to do, follow this new thing, this new way. No, just stay the course. You're doing the right stuff. You're believing the right things. What you've heard from the beginning, just abide in that. They are to do so because if what they heard from the beginning abides in them, and he's implying that in most of you it does, the result will be that you'll abide in the Son and the Father, and this all results from the promise that has been given to them of eternal life. Since they have received the gracious gift of the promise of eternal life through what they heard from the beginning about Jesus, through what Jesus has done for them, they are to abide in what they have heard. They are to abide in Jesus and the Father. Just remain in him. The word abide means to remain in, or it means to live. Just keep living and living that out. Live, remain in and live that out of the faith that you have received and believed from the beginning. John then elaborates yet again with reasons why he is writing to them. The approach he takes now here in verses 26 and 27 is to directly warn the believers in the church that the secessionists, these antichrists, are trying to deceive them. Despite the efforts of the secessionists to deceive them, the secessionist will fail. Why? Because these recipients of the letter are true believers in Christ. They have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The secessionists didn't have that. The departure demonstrates that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. But the true believers are of us. They are part of the Christian faith community because they have the anointing, the evidence is there of the Holy Spirit in them. So they're to abide in what they heard from the beginning, the truth of the gospel. What John says next is that therefore they have no need for anyone to teach them. Why? Because they already have the truth about Jesus in them. they have the anointing of the Holy Spirit as proof that they are true believers. The Holy Spirit guides them into the truth because the Holy Spirit is of the truth, not of the lie. So they're to continue to abide in that truth. Now, this final verse in verse 27 has been unfortunately misunderstood and misapplied. And I've met people over the years who have referred to this verse and misapplied it and misunderstood it. Some people take this as a dismissal of a need for us as Christians to learn, to study, to be educated in the Word of God. And sadly, some people will even use this verse to say, I don't really need to go to Bible studies, and I don't really need to go to a church. The misunderstanding and misapplication, at least in my interactions with the few people I have had interactions with about this, goes something like this. They'll say something like this. I don't really need to read any of those scholarly books about the Bible. I don't really need to listen to sermons from pastors. I don't really need to go to church or Bible studies because I have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So it says right here, I have need for no one to teach me. On the surface of verse 27, it could seem to be saying something like that, but let me assure you it's not. The hard thing is that the misapplication and misunderstanding of even me telling you that it's incorrect, if you hold that position, you're not even going to listen to what I have to say. But I know you don't hold that position, or otherwise you wouldn't be here today, probably. So look, thankfully, in my interactions, I know that's not your perspective. But this begs the question, right? What is John saying here? What does he mean by saying you have no need for anyone to teach you because you have an anointing, meaning the Holy Spirit? Again, context, context, context. What's the occasion he's writing to them about? What John is essentially saying is, you don't have need for any special, new, different teaching or knowledge about who Jesus is and what it means to have a relationship with God and what it means to follow God. Because, see, look, these secessionists are trying to deceive them with these new teachings, this special knowledge that they have that you don't, that you need to have. And John's saying, no, just stick with what you have from the beginning. The secessionists thought they discovered this cutting-edge truth, but it wasn't that. It was a lie. And they're antichrist, he's saying. John's saying, look, you already know the truth. You have had the truth from the beginning when you heard it and you received it. The evidence is you have the true anointing in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So you don't need a new teaching. You've already learned what is true. So just abide in that truth. See, that makes all the difference there when we understand the context. This is not a passage that's meant to be prescriptive of across the board, don't go to Bible college or seminary, or don't read commentaries, or don't study books by theologians, or don't go to Bibles. Like, that's not what he's saying at all, because John's writing a letter in which he is teaching them. It would be a self-refuting statement, right? It would be a self-contradictory thing to do. So he's saying what he means by this is you don't need this new teaching from these false teachers. Again, the context is their departure and their deception. Well, now that we've gone through the details of this passage, what are some applications we can take from this? Let me suggest, there's several here actually that popped in my head, so I think I have like six of them. Let me suggest one. The first one, be ready because we are in the last hour. Sure. John's writing a long time ago, and he says it's the last hour, and Jesus still hasn't come back. But I think we should realize from a passage like this and just be reminded, we are in the last hour. And it's kind of cool to think about that Christ could come, and we are to be ready. So rather than complacency towards God, let's be ready. Let's have a heart towards eternity. Let's have a sense of urgency and a sense of eagerness and readiness and discernment. Two, another application we can take from this is just that Antichrist and Antichrist are real. There are indeed people with very false teachings and false doctrines that do try to deceive Christians. Whether they're logically realizing and intentionally doing it or not, they are out there. And we should not dismiss this as just sensationalism, but there really will be an Antichrist singular, and there will be many Antichrist plural. We live in a world with a number of false teachings and false prophets, and that was true in John's day, and it's true in our day. 3, beware of being deceived then, and abide in the truth. So since there are false teachings and Antichrist with these false teachings out there that can be countered by the anointing we have from God and by abiding in the truth, we're to watch out for being deceived by new and novel teachings or discoveries that would be inconsistent with the truth of the Bible, inconsistent with the truth of God's word and the gospel. 4, abide in the truth about the Father and the Son. Know the truth about God. Continue to believe it, apply it, and abide in it. The truth is that God has provided a way for us to have a relationship with him and a solution to our sin problem that separates us from him. His provision is sending his one and only Son, Jesus, fully God and fully man, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on a cross to take our sin, pay for that sin, and then rose from the dead on the third day. If we receive and believe this free gift from God, we can have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in us. We can receive the promise of eternal life. And as a result, by God's grace, we abide in the truth about the Father and the Son. 5, another application takeaway from this passage is to study and learn from good teachers who teach you the truth from Scripture, the Bible. It is important that we learn from people that will teach us the Bible, not just their opinions, not just their ideas, not just 5 practical things to help your life be more cushy and comfortable, but who will really teach you the Bible and the whole counsel of the Bible, not just pick the parts that are encouraging. Like, yeah, it's important to talk about God's love. It is. But we also got to talk about the hard stuff of God's justice and righteousness and God's judgment, right? Like, we need to teach the whole counsel of Scripture. Find teachers that will teach you the truth from Scripture. And a great way to do it, a great way to assess that is when you listen to people that are teaching the Bible, or you're listening to sermons or instructors, or, you know, I know in this day and age you have access to all kinds of information. You could go to YouTube and watch a million different perspectives on things. But ask yourself this question, whether in a podcast, whether in a sermon, whether a YouTube video, whether in a clip that you see, ask this question. Whatever that teacher is saying, ask the question, where does it say that? Where does it say that? And if they can show you in the Scripture where it says that, and with God's help, you're discerning and trying to understand that, then, and it lines up, then good. Find teachers like that, right? The Apostle Paul praises the Berean Christians in Acts 17, verse 11, because he says, you guys were not like everybody else. You didn't just take what we said. You examined the Scriptures daily to see if what we were saying was true. And you came to see that what we were saying is true. And that's why our number one conviction here is the centrality of God's Word, because we want to do that. We want to show you where it says stuff in the Scripture. And I'm trying to do that even right now. I'm trying very hard to do that. I'm trying to take what I'm telling you straight from Scripture, and I hope that you see that. The Holy Spirit will guide you in the truth. The Holy Spirit will illumine your understanding of Scripture, but God has given the church people to teach us. So, for example, Ephesians 4, look with me at Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. He, meaning God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints, that's all Christians, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, that's all Christians, body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why God's given teachers. is this is what he wants to accomplish. And lastly, number six, the sixth application is that there will be people who will depart from both the church and the faith. Sadly, this happens in every church community. I've been doing ministry for a long time, 32 years. 32 years in full-time ministry. And I still see this happen from time to time. I see someone who at one point seemed like they were walking with God, seemed like they had a relationship with God, but then they just completely abandon the faith and they completely abandon the church. Now look, I am not saying that if somebody leaves this church and goes to a different church that they've abandoned the faith. Not necessarily. Like, people can leave churches sometimes for very, very valid and good reasons. You know, I've had families leave the church over the years for various reasons, you know, and mostly usually because they were moving. You know, I think if someone had said, you know what, we live 45 minutes away from your church, we love your church, but can we find a church a little closer to us? It's a very valid reason, and I helped them find a good church, and they're involved in it now. They're very involved in it. You know, and love them dearly and send them to a great church, a pastor friend of mine, and they're happy. That's a good reason to leave a church sometimes, right? But then there's people that I've seen over the years that all of a sudden developed a worldly perspective on something. You know, like a secular view of sexuality rather than a biblical view of sexuality. Or a secular view of marriage rather than a biblical view of marriage. And, okay, we don't believe that here because we don't believe that's what the Bible teaches anymore. And so then they walk away from the church and from the faith because they're moving away from it. And it breaks your heart when you see this. It does happen. And look, we shouldn't be shocked or surprised when this happened. Do you remember the parable of the sower that Jesus gave? You know, when he talks about some of the seed falls by the rocky soil, some falls by the roadside, the birds snatch it up. Some of the seed falls in fertile soil and bears good fruit. Some of the seed kind of springs up quickly, but then it, you know, gets choked up by the cares and concerns of life. And I don't want to give a whole sermon on that right now off the top of my head here, but it just popped in my head that the parable of the sower reminds me that it's going to happen. And it's sad when it does. But the parable of the soils also says to me, like, thank you, Lord, that I want to be that seed that's in the fertile soil that bears good fruit. And I want that for every person. So there are people that will depart the church because they start to believe lies about God. They believe lies about what it means to live as a Christian. Sadly, their departure from the church may be demonstrating that they are not truly true believers. We don't always know that for sure. God can change their hearts later on. But if they remain in this state of rejecting Jesus, we're being warned that they may be not just, they may have never really been true believers. Because by departing from the faith and departing from the church, they're showing forth that maybe they never really were. They went out from us, but they were not of us. John warns here. What do we do when this happens? I want to close today by, what are some things we can do if you know somebody in this kind of situation that's starting to believe some lies, they're starting to, you know, think about kind of departing from the faith as a whole, or maybe even departing from the church, whether it's this church or some other church that they're a part of, and you know they're your friend, and they're saying to you, I think I'm going to leave my church, and you know that the church they go to is a good Bible-teaching church, but they're like, I believe this, this, and this about Jesus, and the church doesn't. What do we do in this kind of situation? Let me suggest a few things. Number one, pray for them. Just pray for them. Like, don't only do that, but definitely do that. Second, as God gives you opportunity, interact with them about the truths of Scripture and the gospel. I don't want it to turn into this nasty, mean-spirited debate to prove how wrong they are, but speak the truth in love and interact with them about some of the details of Scripture, especially the gospel. Three, as you do this, don't buy into any of the false teachings or lies that those departing from the faith are coming to believe. They'll be like, oh, I hadn't thought of that. And yeah, maybe I should believe this instead of this. Yeah, maybe the Bible isn't true. Don't do that. Four, abide in the truth and in the Father and the Son. Stay the course that you're in. Hold to the faith that you first came to believe and receive, and hold to the truth of Scripture. Hold to the truths about Jesus, about God the Father, about the anointing, the Holy Spirit that's in you. Will you pray with me? God, we are thankful for this passage. We are thankful that though it's in some ways a sad passage, it's also a very good and hopeful passage. Though we're sad to hear about people that depart from the church and from the faith, we're encouraged that if we have received what we believe, the truth of God, the truth about Jesus, about the gospel, that Christ died for our sin, rose again from the dead, and is coming again. If we abide in that, we have a relationship with you, the Father, the Son, and we have that anointing that provides a protection to keep us on that straight path of your righteousness. So God, may we walk with you, may we abide in you. May your Holy Spirit lead us. Thank you for the truth of the gospel that is such that we don't need a new cutting-edge teaching. We don't need something that differs from the gospel or from the truth of your word. We need the truth itself that comes to us because of what Jesus has done for us and from giving us the Holy Spirit to be our counselor, our helper, our guide into the truth, even the Holy Spirit that would convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God, thank you for that Holy Spirit in us. Keep us abiding in you. And we pray for those who would depart, God, that you would show them the truth and that they would repent and be restored to walking with you in your truth and truly become of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.